Last week I told you I was preaching a lesson kind of as a preliminary to today's lesson. I was talking about the importance of obedience among God's people and how as we looked at Isaiah chapter 10 and other passages that God expected His people to obey Him and was willing if they did not, even though they were His one nation, to punish them, to cause death and destruction, captivity, all of those kinds of things to come upon them. And that, of course, happened to the northern kingdom and ultimately eventually happened to the southern kingdom. Although the northern kingdom was lost for good, the majority of Israel was lost for good, and the southern kingdom, only a remnant returned. And the point that we made in connection with this is that we make the choices as to how God will deal with us. I mean, that it's up to us. We determine God's response, what is in our heart, and how in our heart we look to God and His commandments will, in fact, determine how God will respond to us. Well, that is a preliminary to what, or that was a preliminary lesson to what I want to talk about today in connection with the same idea, or at least the idea of obedience. Now, before I begin, I want to give you an illustration, kind of a story, and I want you to, kind of as we go along, I want you to consider in your heart what you think about this situation. There was a very fortunate young man who had parents that loved him, that cared for him, and they offered him a plot of land, a large plot of land in another state, and they said, "We will give this land to you with certain conditions, that if you meet these conditions, we will sign this plot of land over to you." And so the son was ecstatic. You know, he's ecstatic. He just can't believe that they would give them. It was a very, very generous offer made to him, far more than he ever expected. And so he just took off with great enthusiasm, moved over to where this land was and began to build this place of work and this place of life. Now, the conditions that they gave to him were that, number one, he turned this land into a farm. I said, you have to do this. It has to be a farm. And as they laid it out, they said, well, when you turn this into a farm, you're going to build your house on the north side of the property. That's what we want. And we want you to build a barn on the west side, put the pasture on the east side of the property, mainly, and then build a pond on the south side. That's all we ask. You know, if you have the property, if you will do that. And so when the son went off, he's, you know, building all these things. Well, after a while, sometime the parents decide to come and visit to see the finished product. You know, they want to see what he's done, and they're very interested in it. And when they arrive, the son is delighted to show them how he had obeyed them and how he had turned the property into such a wonderful thing. And he showed them how he had put the house on the north side, just like they said. He had put the barn on the west side, like they had said, and the pasture on the east side. And yet he did decide to put the pond on the east side as well. And he explained the reasons why he did that, because it was needed, because it'd be closer to the cattle. And there was various other reasons, the way the lay of the land was and all these kinds of things. And so he explained all of that. And so in his enthusiasm, he looks at his parents and finds out they're not very enthusiastic. In fact, they became very angry at that point. Very upset with him. And in doing so, they rebuked him for disobeying them, for being unloving, being ungrateful for their gift and their sacrifice. And because of that, they refused to sign the property over to their son. Now, of course, the son objected. He claimed that he did love them, that he had obeyed, and that there was very good reasons for doing what he did. but all to no avail. And in fact, they told him, get off the property. Well, of course, at that point, he became angry and hurt, feeling cheated and mistreated by what he believed to be unreasonable, uncaring, even unloving parents, considering all that he had done on the property. Now, I want you to think about this situation. How you feel about that right now? Honestly, what you're thinking in your heart about that. And I want you to ask yourself, who was right? Now, before you do, I want you to put yourself in the position of the son. Then answer, honestly, what do you think about the situation? If you were the son, how would you view that situation now? I ask this because there are a lot of similarities between this situation and many events within the New Testament, the Old Testament, and our own discipleship and approach towards God and what He tells us to do. There are a lot of similarities between this. And the truth is, far more than we might think, I think it when it comes to our service to God, we might find ourselves sympathizing a little more with the Son than we do the Father. Am I right or wrong? What do you think? Well, that's what I want to talk about. What I want to talk about this morning is the idea of what people assume is obedience to God, but oftentimes simply is not. People approach things assuming and feeling, you know, very good, or, you know, maybe another title to this might be things that people want to believe are obedience to God, which in fact are not. And I think it's important to look at lessons like this because we as Christians sometimes, I want to say some of the things I'm going to address this morning are difficult things. I understand that. They're tough. They are heart-wrenching things. But they are things that the Bible presents to us as Christians, and they test us as Christians as to whether we're going to obey God. And I think that's important that we look at these things because it's easy to go down a path to be comfortable in the direction that we're going when in fact, God may look at the kind of life we're living and saying, you're just simply not obeying it. You may be comfortable with it. You may feel fine about it. You may have all kinds of reasons for doing what you're doing, but in fact, God looks at that and says, you're not obeying. And that's a serious thing. And so let's talk about what people assume is in fact obedience to God, but actually is not. And I want to do this by, first of all, looking at some situations that involved actually unacceptable actions that people thought when they were doing them were likely acceptable actions. They were seeking to serve God in some way, or at least thought that what they were doing, one of the situations, thought they were very reasonable in their approach and their judgment of what God said, when in fact they were wrong. And maybe we can learn some things from these situations. And let's talk about, first of all, Nadab and Abihu. Again, the illustrations I'm going to give you are not new ones. You've heard these before. Oftentimes we'll use these illustrations when it comes to biblical authority. We'll talk about, you know, if you have a lesson about biblical authority and the nature of God's commands and our response to them, these examples will come up. But we're going to go a little deeper into them than just simply that. And I want to look at the situations that take place here. And let's start again, with, as we said, with Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, let's just read verse 1. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now, what you may not realize in this particular situation is Nadab and Abihu got four of the five things God commanded them to do right. You ever thought about that? Four out of the five. And the reason I say that is that they took their censer, as they were supposed to do as priests. They put fire in it from the altar, as they were supposed to do. They put incense in it, like they were supposed to do. and they offered incense on the altar as they were supposed to do. That's four things that they did right that day. But they did one thing wrong. And that was, as the passage says, they offered profane or strange fire to God. Now, the reason this was profane or strange fire and why that was wrong is because God was very specific that you don't do that, that you use a certain mixture of incense or a certain mixture to produce incense. And they apparently varied from that or varied away from that. In Exodus 30, verses 8 and 9, it says, "When Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer strange incense on it." So God has been very specific. You don't do this. And then later in that chapter, in verses 34 and 35, God is very specific as to what kind of incense He wants. I mean, He gives them the mixture. He says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stachy and onycha and galbanum and pure frankincense, which is with the sweet spices. These shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." So God told them what to do. Told them the incense that they were to make. And yet, they made a choice. They did four of the five things God said to do, but they made a choice, some reason for some, you know, somehow, to change that incense, to offer strange incense, something that was not according to the ingredients or the recipe, if you will, that God had laid out. And God, as we find out in the next two verses, was not pleased with them. Despite getting four of the five things right, it says in verse 2, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." Here is fire, if you can imagine, as these priests are working. Fire comes down from heaven and just kills them, devours them. And people see this newly formed priesthood and two of its priests die right there in their service to God. And it's interesting, it appears that Aaron, who was their father, who was the chief of these priests, you know, they were his sons, I should say, maybe. He was ready to respond to God about this. He didn't like it. And it says, "And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace." God makes it clear through Moses that if you are going to glorify me, if you are going to regard me as holy, then complete and total obedience are necessary. You can't do four of the five things. You can't get it almost right or mostly right. You got to get it all right. Otherwise, you're not glorifying me before the people. You're not presenting me as holy. And of course it's easy for us to say, amen, that's right, that's biblical authority, that's the way we have to view it. Amen to God's judgment, they are priests, they should have known better than to disobey God that way. It's easy to say that. But this is the thing, I'm not convinced, in fact I'm convinced otherwise, that Nadab and Abihu thought, I don't believe they thought God was going to just strike them dead right there. I don't believe they did. I don't think they had a death wish. Do you? Did they say, hey, let's see if we can get God to send fire down from heaven and just burn us to a crisp in front of him. Let's see what we can do. I don't think they thought that way. I don't believe they thought that the results would be the results that they were. So, before we jump too quickly upon them and pounce upon their situation, maybe we should wonder why they did what they did. Maybe they believed that a slightly different mixture would be better. I mean, honestly, maybe they thought this was a better way of doing it. Maybe it smelled better to them. I don't know. I don't think they thought they were doing something that God was going to bring fire down on and destroy them. Maybe they were out of one of the ingredients at that point. Somebody had been a little lax in making sure they had everything. And the truth is, God was very emphatic as well about the fact that that incense had to be burned every day. Maybe they just thought, well, what are you going to do? And he says to do this. So, you know, what are we going to do? And they offered this incense. But I will remind you of something. Before we make too much of a judgment on these people for what they did, I want to remind each of us here, including myself, that we are priests of God today. Before we judge them too much and think about the implications of it, understand we are priests of God with the same responsibility of presenting to the world a holy and righteous, sanctified God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, here Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We're to proclaim those very praises to God, of God, to the world, just as they were. They're to present to others a holy and righteous God. And so think about that. But then, if you will, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. I want to look at a second situation. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 involves, as you can see upon here, the situation of Uzzah and the ark. If you don't know this, you will as we look at it. And in this particular chapter, there's some interesting things that I want to look at and for us to think about. But let's begin with verse 1, and we're going to go down through verse 4 just to start with, and I want you to notice what it says. This is, of course, is the context. This is the situation that's taking place. "Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God,'" notice he's considerate of God, "'let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and the Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, and that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul.' Then all the assembly said that they would go, for the thing was right in the eyes of the people." So here is David, who is king of Israel. He decides that we're going to see, he goes to Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark is, and he's going to retrieve the ark of God and bring it back to Jerusalem, where it's supposed to be. And he's talked to everybody, and everybody wants to go, thinks it's a great idea. In fact, we find out in verses 5 to 6 that this was a great host from all over Israel. Notice it says, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihar of Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim, and David and all Israel went to up to Baalah and to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim where His name is proclaimed." And so here is this big host of people. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1, which is a parallel account of this, it says 30,000 people went to get the ark. Can you imagine 30,000 people converging on this town? And they're all there with the king of Israel and all these leaders. I mean, it is an amazing event. This is a spectacle beyond, you know, probably a lot of our imagination, just how amazing this could be. And it also seems quite obvious that the people were going to worship God as all this went on. Because in verse 8, it also says, Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals and with trumpets. See, they would have seen all, you know, these priests would have seen these instruments. They would have known that David, the anointed king of God's people, was going to worship God. And this, you know, all of this is real. And there's this host of people. And so that's the situation. But there's just one problem with this whole thing. And that's found in verse 7. It says, so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. So it seems apparent that this group comes with the intention of transporting this ark on a new cart, because you know they didn't likely, you know, just get up there and say, how are we going to do this? You know, they apparently had this cart built that was very special, and they're taking it up there, this new cart for the ark of God, and they're going to carry it on it. And that was problematic. Because despite the situation that was going on, the truth is, God had made it very clear that the ark was not to be carried that way. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 14, here God is very clear in His instructions. He says, you shall cast four rings of gold for it, and it is the ark, and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings of the side of the ark, and the ark may be carried by them. You see, God intended for the priest to carry that ark with those poles through the rings in the side. I mean, He was very specific about that. And so, as we read on, we find out that their plan had a little hiccup in it, a problem. Not only had they chosen to do what God had clearly said, you know, instructed them to do otherwise, which was to carry the ark by the priest, putting the poles through it, they'd put it on a new cart. In verse 9 it says, and when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Here's a situation where this man makes a snap decision. The oxen are stumbling, and somehow by the nature of this cart, probably a two-wheeled cart that depended on the oxen to keep it steady rather than like a four-wheeled one. And when they stumbled, the cart moved, and he makes a snap decision to reach out and grab that ark. Keep it from falling. Verse 10 says, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. That's what happened. And David was angry, according to verse 10, with the Lord, and because he did that, he called the place Perez Uzzah, which is meaning, you know, outbreak against Uzzah. And so David was afraid of God, and he leaves the ark there, actually. Doesn't bring it back. Now, here's a situation where a man was in a very tough situation. He reacted to a tough occurrence, something very difficult happened, snap like that, and seemingly for the good of the ark of God, but he died for his decision. And again, it's easy when you're studying, you know, the question of biblical authority to say, amen, that's it. That's the way it's got to be. We've got to be like that. We've got to understand God says this, and we better do it. But before we jump on him too hard, I have no doubt that there was a great deal of pressure on Uzzah at this point. I mean, think about it. Here was a situation where they're told to drive this cart, apparently, chosen. But David, the king of all Israel, the anointed of God, has come up with a new cart and 30,000 people to take it back on that new cart. Now my question is, how easy do you think it would have been for Uzzah to look at David and say, no. Let me correct you. Here's the way it's supposed to be done. And correct them in front of 30,000 adoring onlooker servants of the king. How easy do you think that? How safe do you think that he would feel that is if you want to keep your life? Was there some pressure there? I suspect. And in addition to that, there was obviously good intentions. I mean, there was going to be worship and praise to God, all this. He could have seen all this great pomp circumstance that's going on around this situation. So what was he going to do? Was he to refuse David's plan? When the oxen stumbled, was he to just let the ark roll off and be broken? I ask this because I want you to think about this a little bit. What do you honestly think about this situation? Should the extenuating circumstances have been taken into account by God as far as Uzzah was concerned? What do you feel about that, really? And let me ask you this as you're answering that question. And think about this honestly. If you were Uzzah, would you really have done anything differently? Would you have been different? Would you have told the king and 30,000 people, nope, new carts, not going to get it, not the way we do it. We're going to have to find the poles and do it God's way right here. I'm not doing it. When the oxen stumbled, would you have just let that ark roll out onto the ground and be broken? What you going to do? I mean, honestly. See, it's easy to make decisions about people, especially when it doesn't involve us. But what would you do? And as you're thinking about that, I want to remind you of something, though, that is vital to understanding the significance of this situation, and that is this. That according to the Scriptures, we must understand that Uzzah's circumstances and the motivations that he had for doing what he did not in any way justify his actions. Nothing. And I know this because, again, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, which is a parallel occurrence or accounting of this particular occurrence, says, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there before the ark of God." Why did God strike him down? Because he was in error in doing so by what he did. There was nothing, no matter what the motivations might be, no matter what we feel about it, there was nothing acceptable or obedient about that situation at all. You ever thought about that? Nothing. And God struck him down for it. One last situation. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me for just a minute. This, of course, is the account of Naaman. We know this account. We know about Naaman. We hear about it from time to time, especially when people are talking about the necessity of obeying God in the plan of salvation to be baptized. You've got to do it the way God says do it for God's reasons, all those kind of things. You can't reason it away. We understand that, but I want to apply that a little differently today. Now let's read a little bit about Naaman. Let's begin at verse 1. It says, Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl of the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were in the were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, folks, let me just tell you, Naaman was a commander of an army that was of the army of a very wicked, warlike, bloodthirsty nation of the Syrians. But at the same time, it says God had given him victory, given them victory through him. God was responsible for the victories they had. And in these victories, or in these raids, they had actually taken one of the children of God, a young girl from Israel, and brought her there. And amazingly enough, she tells Naaman of this prophet in Israel that could heal him of his leprosy. And they, we learn, if you read on, we're not going to read all that because we're going to begin at verse 9. But he goes and talks to the king, and the king then sends letters to the king of Israel, and he just tears his clothes and says, what am I going to do about this? I can't heal a man of leprosy. But then Elisha comes and says, send him to me. I can deal with it. And he will know there's a prophet of God in Israel. And that's what happened. So beginning in verse 9, Naaman's going to come to Elisha, and it says, then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now that's it. He makes his way all the way to Israel, and he comes, or to Samaria there, and he comes to Elisha's house, and he knocks on the door, and Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends a messenger out to him, and that messenger says, go dip in the river Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. And I suspect he just went back into his house, probably closed the door, and he's left standing there. But that's it. And in fact, that's his response. That's it? He's not happy at all about that. In fact, he continues on in verse 11 and 12. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. And not that, are not there Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the river, the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, here's a guy who is given the opportunity to be saved, to be clean, to do what God says do. And all he asks is, God says, just go and wash, you know, dip 7 times in the river Jordan. But he's furious about it because he believes God should have done it differently. You notice that? That's his problem. Boy, I thought it ought to be done this way. And you know, we look at that and say, yep, that's right. You may have thought it, but you were wrong. But again, before we are too quick to harshly condemn him, think about this man. Here is a man that was raised in a very different background than were the Jews. They had no true godly prophets. They were in idolatrous, you know, religion that was characterized by sensual displays and all kinds of, you know, things that appealed to the flesh, you know, very dramatic displays. And he just apparently expected Elisha to do the same thing. I mean, that's just it. He just expected something different. But here's a point. No matter what he thought about God's method of cleansing, no matter what he thought about it, the truth is, he was being disobedient to what God said, and as long as he continued to refuse to do what God said, he was going to remain a leper. There would be no cleansing. No matter what he thought about how God said to help cleanse this leprosy, to cleanse it, if he didn't do what God said do, that leprosy was going to remain. He was not going to be cleansed. That's just a fact. And as we continue to look at the request, we find that his servants made that clear. Beginning in verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So what are you thinking this way? Just do what he said. What have you got to lose, basically? And he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So there you have it. 3 situations where people thought they had the right answers. They thought that, in some cases, apparently, they were doing what God said do. They were put in situations that were quite difficult and probably thought that they were doing the best concerning the situation at hand. But in all those situations, God was not pleased with them. Two occasions, people died. One, they remained impure until they obeyed. Now, how does all this relate to us? I mean, that's really the issue. We can talk about this in hypothetical terms, but what about the applications? How can we relate this to us? Well, the truth is, as we look at situations like this, we should understand that as we consider how these events transpired, we should then gain from that there's no obedience then in choosing to do most of what God commands. Never has been. I mean, we really ought to see that from Nadab and Abihu's destruction, shouldn't we? I mean, they got 4 out of the 5 things right, but because they offered profane fire, God destroyed them. And the truth is, we should understand as well that one of the foundational characteristics of being a disciple of the Lord is total and complete obedience to Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Not some of them, not most of them, all of them. Everything God commanded, that's what they were to observe. So let me ask you something. How sold are you on rejecting then this obeying mostly approach? How sold are you on rejecting that? Now we might say, well, of course we know better than that. But let me present it another way. Let me ask you to ask yourself, is there something or is there some part of your life that you refuse to surrender to God? Think about it that way. Is there something in your life, some particular action, some particular thing that you simply are not going to give to God? You're not going to surrender it. You want it, you like it, you can keep it. I think as Christians sometimes we can reserve part of our lives for ourselves that they may very well conflict with what God has said to do, the duties that God has laid before us, and refuse to sacrifice it to Him. The reason I say that is it seems to me there are times, and let me just ask you, are there certain things in your life that are going to conflict with the assemblies of the saints coming on the first day of the week to honor the Lord, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to acknowledge His death, burial, and resurrection? Are there things that you know that you make a choice to do, even though you know that, you know, we're going to miss, but this one time won't be that big of a deal? It's surely not going to condemn us this one time. I'm always amazed at the "this one time" approach. I had on more than one occasion when camping for someone to come up and ask what we were doing. So, "Well, we're getting ready to go to church." "Really? Well, on more than one occasion, I had fellows say to me, well, now God's not going to condemn you for missing this one time. Well, how many one times do you get? This one time this week? This one time this camping trip? This one time this month? This one time this year? This one time this life? How many this one times do you get that allows you to make a choice to do what the world and what is contrary to the will of God? How many one times do we get? And see, I just would ask us, are there things that we would make the choice to do that we know are going to conflict with our service to God, but we refuse to sacrifice them? Or maybe there's a sinful activity that you refuse to give up. And we might reason in our life that, well, there are so many other things that we've given up for God. Surely this one thing is not going to cause me to lose my soul. This one thing. This one thing done how many times? I don't know. The point is, we may claim not to reason this way. And I'm not sure we just intentionally do so, but I don't think there are a lot of Christians out there that have a death wish with God. That just simply say, I'm going to deliberately disobey God so that He can condemn me and I will go to hell. I don't think we're any different than Nadab and Abihu. I don't think they thought by changing that incense that God was going to burn them up. So I would ask you, in comparing choices that you make that may conflict with the will of God, with your faithful attendance or pure and righteous living, do you suppose that they are similar to Nadab and Abihu's situation? And I would ask you, should we really hope for a different end of such choices than what they faced if we followed the same path? Something to think about. But secondly, there's no obedience in a what are you going to do approach to God's commands either. And you may wonder what in the world I'm talking about of a what are you going to do. But I think we would all agree that giving in to worldly pressures does not change what God's demands, does it? I mean, I think we would all agree that because there are worldly pressures to do otherwise, doing what the world pressures us to do doesn't change what God demands of us. We would still say, yes, you have to do what God says do. And we should understand that because Uzzah's destructions teaches us that no matter what kind of pressures are upon you, even if the king of God's people were there as he was facing, and a host of 30,000 people there before him, and the intention of seeking to do good and bringing the ark back to Israel, I mean back to Jerusalem, and the praise and worship that was going to do, God expects us to do His will and stand strong no matter what. And he died for his decision. And we can say amen to that. But what about this approach's application when pressure is on you and me to go against the crowd? What about that? For do you ever take a what are you going to do approach towards God's commands? If you say no, well then let me ask you, what about withdrawing from sinning brethren? Might as well get specific. The reason I've asked this is I've seen Christians who apply this to some brethren, but they won't to others. And a lot of times it seems they assume that the pressure of their situation, often put upon them by family ties or friends or whatever, allows them to bend God's rules on this matter. But God is very specific concerning what He expects. In 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Paul writes, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See those very specific instructions. You don't eat with that person. You don't have association with them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14-15 says this, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." Verses 14 and 15 says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And the point I want you to see in relationship to these particular commands is, I don't read of any exceptions nor rule of exemptions due to the fact of pressures put upon us by the situation. I mean, does God say, well, if friends are pressuring you, if family are pressuring you to do otherwise, then what God says here, which is the only association we have with them, is not any kind of fun and recreation or social, but to admonish them to save their souls. Does God give an exception or rule of exemption that allows us to bend or ignore those rules? Does He? He didn't for poor old Uzzah. Are we to assume that we should expect a different outcome if we make choices to disobey God's commands in connection with this? But finally, there's no obedience in the I thought approach to God's demands either. I make this point because I think it's easy from time to time to consider what God says and then assume maybe that not intentionally, that we've got a better way of approaching it. And so as I think about this situation, we cannot then look at what God's demands and then as Naaman did, because we think that we can make things work for the better, that better things will be served if we do it our way, that it's okay to do it our way. And I think, you know, we would heartily agree that we don't have that right. But I know how easy it is to reason away certain evils, certain decisions in our life. I can't tell you how many times Christians reason away evils of certain entertainment practices, claiming that sexually explicit scenes in movies or in literature that they read, or vulgar language and all this regularly taken in as entertainment, that we choose to imbibe, well, they just don't affect me. They don't bother me. And therefore, justify it. Others will reason that the use of alcohol is okay if it's done in limits. Well, yeah, it's wrong to get drunk, just stumbling around, but as limits, it's okay. Our brethren will reason that they're justified in refusing to withdraw from somebody because they think they can show greater love for that person by associating with them. Or they think that person will be driven farther from salvation if they withdraw. In all of these situations, what is taking place is people are thinking, unfortunately, that they have a right to judge God's method of cleansing us and what He expects. But in the end, no matter what the reason is for not doing what God says, and I understand, folks, I'm dealing with very tough situations. I know that. But what we have to understand, this is what God's Word says. I'm not telling you my opinion. That's irrelevant. But no matter what the reason might be for not doing what God says, we have to understand and that God doesn't let us make decisions about what he said. Are we seriously supposed to think that God will accept our reasoning any more than he accepted Naaman's reasoning? Are we? When it comes to morals, God is emphatic that Christians must turn from sin and live pure and holy lives. That's it. We're to live exemplary lives before the Gentiles, that they see in us a different people, pure and holy in His sight. In 1 Peter 2:11 and 12, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe." Notice that emphatic change and what God expects. Glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what God expects. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 points out that our lives are to be so different that the world will think it's strange how you live, and they will malign you. He says here, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." See, we've got to make the decision. Have we made the choices that God lays out here, that the world then is going to make that decision? We are strange, we are different, they're malign you. Are we living in such a way that they're never going to say that? Because we're just like them. We're doing what they're doing. And when it comes to withdrawal, one of the things we have to remember as Christians is that God says that true love for brethren is shown not in doing how we think it ought to be, but in obedience to God's commands. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, he says, "But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments." How do you know that you love someone that's a brother or sister in Christ that's been withdrawn from? You do it by keeping God's commandments. That's the only way we can know we truly love them. And God's command to withdraw is the true expression of love that the Lord has prescribed. In fact, it's the only one besides the admonishing them to return. For in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you've gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Folks, the I thought approach to these things and others, especially if we are reasoning away living righteous lives before the world, or we're reasoning away withdrawing from sinning brethren, we are likely choosing to seal their condemnation by giving the world no example to follow in coming to Christ, and giving to sinning brethren no reason to repent and be saved. It's just that simple. So, as we conclude, I invite you, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. One of the best ways of doing that is to examine how you approach obedience to God. Again, I know these situations are tough. And I think we often feel like just throwing up our hands and giving up, saying, "What are we going to do?" But what we must do is obey God. That's what we have to do. No other choice. So, if you've chosen to go down one of these roads, you need to repent, seeing that otherwise you may find your soul in jeopardy, just as all those who refuse to obey the gospel of Christ. My friends, my beloved brethren, the time's come for us to take the stand that God expects. A stand for righteousness and holiness. Because otherwise, unless we do choose to do that now, the truth is we're not likely going to make it through the tough times that are coming upon us, brethren. This society of ours does not like where we stand. And they're going to attack. And we have to decide right now where we stand. Whether we're going to give in to the pressures. Whether we're going to do mostly of what God says. Or whether we're going to judge the commandments of God and do as we please. All those decisions have to be made. And so I would invite you to consider your life, to examine yourself, to see whether you're in the faith. If there's something in your life that you have refused to give up to God, there's something somehow that you've just refused to follow His will, for whatever reason it may be, even if you're outside of Christ, there's something keeping you from it. Why would you sacrifice your eternal soul for those things? You're subject in any way to invitation. Why not come to Jesus? Accepting Him if you're outside of Christ as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins and confessing Him, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you can be raised to walk in newness of life, to be a servant of righteousness. And if you're a Christian, why not be that servant of righteousness? You're subject in any way. Please come as we stand together and sing.